We'll take our Bibles and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be back to Jonah in a moment or two. But Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read together from the verse 31. Matthew 12, verse 31. The Lord is speaking here. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye bring evil, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house, from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." We'll end there, the end of verse 45. And then we're in Jonah chapter 1. And perhaps we'll pick up the reading in verse 8. This is Jonah on board the deck with the sailors. They've cast lots. The lot has fallen upon Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 8. "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Ending there. We were reading in Matthew 12 of this group of Pharisees and scribes who came to the Saviour, and they were asking him to show them a sign. Specifically, they were looking for a sign from heaven. Christ had already shown them his miracles, or certain of them anyway, but they wanted extra evidence from heaven, perhaps something like the thunder and lightning that accompanied Moses and the giving of the law to him at Mount Sinai. They want a sign from heaven. And yet the Lord responds in verse 39 and 40 of that chapter, telling them that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ was telling them, essentially, that the only sign they would be getting from heaven was that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so he was going to die and be in the grave for 3 days and three nights before rising again. Now, there's plenty we could say about Christ's statement, but for our purposes tonight, the thing I want you to notice is that the Lord draws this direct parallel between himself and Jonah. And that indicates for us that as our Saviour read the book of Jonah in his day, he saw a type of himself. He saw biblical truth, even in the real historical life of Jonah. Christ saw biblical truth that was pointing beyond Jonah, pointing to him. And in fact, he emphasises that parallel all the more, because in verse 41 he says to the Pharisees, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." The Lord is describing himself as the one greater than Jonah, and it's language indicating that he is the one to whom Jonah was pointing. He's the one greater than the temple pointed to him, he's greater than David, David was pointing to him, greater than Solomon, Solomon was pointing to him, he's the one greater than Jonah. Jonah, in certain ways, was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The particular parallels drawn are that idea of the burial of Christ and the entombing of Jonah in the fish, and then also the preaching of Jonah, the preaching of repentance, and the men of Nineveh's response. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Jonah did not literally die, although I have heard some take that view. But nevertheless, bearing in mind this parallel that Christ is making about the sign of Jonah, this idea of pointing to why he would die and be in the tomb and rise again on the third day, I want you to consider with me the death of Jonah. Now, we could put the words death in, you know, those quotation marks, for as I say, I don't believe that he literally died. But when Jonah was cast overboard into the deep waters, Jonah was as good as dead. So consider with me the death of Jonah. And first of all, the necessity of this death. In going through this book where we left off, Jonah's sins had been revealed to the sailors. They cast their lots. The lot fell on Jonah. Jonah had confessed the whole matter. He had explained what he had done. And the sailors were now standing in terror upon the deck, saying, "Why have you done this, Jonah?" But in verse 11, they turn to the more important question, the pressing one. "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us?" Looking around themselves, they witness that the sea is raging more and more. Their boat probably isn't going to last too much longer. They're all about to be consumed by the anger of Jonah's offended God. "What shall we do, Jonah? What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us?" I suppose that's a question that all of us have to ask. What must we do so that we are spared from the wrath of God? What must we do so that we are not brought under judgment and brought down into the abyss under God's judgment? And it is worth noticing that the sailors turn to Jonah with this question. I mean, they find themselves in what must be a very strange position, because Jonah is the offender. In their particular case, Jonah is the one who has brought this wrath upon them. Jonah is the one who has brought this trouble. He was on the run from God. He was rebelling against the Most High. Jonah is the guilty one. But at the same time, Jonah is the prophet of God. He's the only one who actually knows this God. The sailors all have their false gods. They do not know Jehovah. They don't know what he would demand so that wrath might pass over and that they might be spared. They need an answer, and Jonah is the only one who can give it. He's the prophet of the Lord. And so rather than jump to attack this man who's brought so much trouble upon themselves, they recognize him as one of the Lord's prophets, and they seek his direction. They want a word from God. Jonah, as the prophet of the Lord, as the one who can instruct us, what must we do so that the storm will be brought to a calm? What must we do to escape? How can we appease God's wrath in God's way? Now, in that, they show incredible wisdom, because generally speaking, even when men recognize that God is angry with their sin, rather than go to the word of God, rather than look to the word of the prophets, the Bible, men try to come up with their own solutions. We don't need our own solutions. We need God's solution. And I suppose in some sense these sailors had tried their own solutions already. They'd been crying out to their false gods. They'd been abandoning their cargo overboard. Now they're looking in the right place. They're asking God's man. Yes, he's the guilty one, but he's God's prophet. They're asking him, what would the Lord have us to do? Certainly, as men would seek to escape the wrath of God, there is a need to do it in God's way. Now, you know, even for we who find ourselves already saved tonight by God's grace, the pattern that is here is a good one for all of us, and it ought to be seen in our lives all the way through our journey to glory. Because not only regarding the question of how can we escape the wrath of God, but regarding all the questions that we face throughout life, we ought to be doing what these sailors were doing. We ought to be going to the Lord, going to the Lord's word. What shall we do? Should be our question. What way would the Lord have me to deal with my particular circumstances? What does the Lord have to say about this conundrum that I'm in? What does the Lord have to say about the direction that I need to go? I think all of us were very quick to try and come up with our own solutions or to follow our own instincts. And yet really in everything we are to bring it first and foremost back to the Lord. What would God have us to do? That's what the sailors are asking. They're asking Jonah, what must we do? Well, that question was met with a very shocking answer to the sailors, because Jonah says in verse 12, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Jonah tells them exactly what they have to do, and he explains why. They have to cast him overboard into the waters, and the reason he gives is that the storm is upon them for his sake. Jonah recognizes that although these sailors were, well, they were clearly idolaters, they were clearly in and of themselves guilty of God's judgment, but Jonah recognizes that this specific storm had come because of his sin. It was Jonah's guilt which had brought this storm against the boat. And therefore, if the boat and its occupants are to be spared, then the guilt has to be cast out. And in fact, the guilty one here has to be cast out. The sin has to be dealt with if wrath was to cease. And here, in fact, Jonah directly owns up to his sin. He says, it is for my sake. He's not making excuses. He's not pointing the finger elsewhere. He's saying, no, this storm has come upon you because of me. It's upon you for my sake. He recognizes this is my fault. And he tells them that his guilt must be met with death. He must be cast out into the raging sea. I suppose the principle Jonah is taking, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jonah is deserving of the ruin that must now come upon him. He's guilty. If they're to be spared, he must be cast out of the boat. There's no other way. Now, the commentators tend to be a little bit divided here as to Jonah's motivation in this answer. There are those who view this as further rebellion from Jonah. They say that he ought simply to pray and to repent of his running from God, his refusal to go to Nineveh, and surely then all would be well. But instead, he's so determined, they would say, that he's so determined not to go to Nineveh that he's willing just to die. He'd prefer just to die than go to Nineveh. Now, personally, I don't think that view is particularly fair to Jonah. In fact, as I see it in verse 12, Jonah acknowledges his sin. He confesses that the guilt is his. He recognizes the storm has come against him. And he even seems to recognize the justice of God in it all. He doesn't complain. He simply explains what justice demands. He must be cast overboard. Now, as I see it, and as I do say, there are differing opinions on this, but as I see it, this is true confession. This is true repentance on the part of Jonah. He has already fully explained to the sailors what it is he's done against God. He has owned up to his sin. He is now acknowledging what he deserves. And he's willing to face it. He's willing to put his life into the hand of God. But the point is that if the storm is to cease, Jonah must die, or at least must be cast to his death in the raging waters below. The guilt which is in the boat needs to be removed. It needs to be put out if the boat is to be spared. You know, in some sense in this passage, Jonah is like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, you had two goats which were taken and the lot was cast over them. One was to die as the sin offering, the other was to be let go into the wilderness. Before letting it go, the high priest was to lay his hands upon the head of that goat and he would confess the sin of the people of Israel over the head of the goat before it was released. It was a symbolic way of making that goat the sin bearer for the people. And symbolically, as it were, it was carrying the sins of the people away into the wilderness. You had one goat dies, showing the need for death, and you had the other goat carrying the sin away, showing the need for this sin to be put away, and the fact that the death, the sacrifice, does put sin away. The whole thing, taking the goats together, it presented this idea of sin removed through this sacrificial death. The great lesson was that if God's wrath is to be avoided, then sin needs to be sent away. We need sin removed. Guilt must be dealt with. It must be dealt with ultimately through death. Well, here we have the sailors in the boat. And in Jonah, they are seeing a similar lesson. The lots have been cast. They are fallen upon Jonah. And what must be done if the storm of God's wrath is to cease? Well, the guilt has to be sent away. Jonah, who is bearing the guilt, of course, in this case, it is Jonah's guilt, it's his fault. But Jonah, who is bearing the guilt, must be cast out. Must, we'll say, die, or at least be cast to his death. Now, all of this, it points us beyond Jonah, and it points us to the perfect sin bearer, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we think of the blessing that we have today, that we're even able to gather like this and come in prayer to our God with confidence that we have peace with God, not fearing the storm of wrath. We have this blessing because of a sin bearer who plunged into the stormy waters of God's judgment at the cross. And of course, the key difference between our Saviour, between Christ and Jonah, is that in Jonah's case, the sin was his own. I mean, he was getting what he deserved. He was the guilty one. In contrast, the storm of God's wrath was coming against us because of our sin. And yet Christ, if you like, the innocent one, steps on board our vessel. He identifies himself with us. He willingly becomes our sin bearer, takes our sin upon himself and carries it away. He carries our guilt away as he gives himself to face the wrath of God in our place. Certainly we can say that just as Jonah had to be cast out of the boat if the sailors were going to be spared, so there was no rescue for any of us without the death of Christ our Saviour. And especially as we take of some of the privileges of the calm that we enjoy. Even tonight we gather for prayer, we have this peace with our God, the storms of wrath are no longer raging over our heads. praise God for the willingness of our Saviour to die, to suffer in our place, to bear away our guilt. If the storm was to cease, it was necessary. It was necessary. Now, we've thought about the necessity of this death. But then notice here the aversion to this death, the reluctance to go through with it. The sailors have been told what they have to do. They're to cast Jonah out of the boat. He who is the Lord's prophet has told them what the Lord would have them do. But verse 13 reveals their reluctance to follow such an instruction. It says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." And so instead of listening to Jonah and casting him into the sea, they double their efforts and they row hard. They put their energies in. They row hard to get to land. Now that in itself was probably even more dangerous than what they had been doing, because once they get towards the land, they're going to be at risk of being dashed against the rocks. I'm told, and I'm not really much up on the information in terms of the sea and so on, but I'm told that ships are in much more danger from a great storm if they're in harbour. They're much more likely to be dashed against the coast. Rowing to the land is not a safe option. But they don't want to cast Jonah into the water. They don't want to do what they must do, what he has told them they must do. So they redouble their efforts. They row hard to try and get to land. You know, I think their activity does picture very well for us the striving of men in general to escape the judgment of God, but all the while neglecting to do it God's way. I mean, the Lord's word tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord's word tells us that without the death of Christ, without the removal of our sin at the cross, we can never have God's favour. And yet men, and I think it's especially true of religious people, church people, instead of heeding the advice, so often we redouble our efforts and put the work in and try and get ourselves to safety through our own work, through our own effort, through our own religious rule-keeping perhaps, all the while refusing to trust in Christ. I do think the efforts of the sailors picture all of that very well. They're not going to do it God's way. They're rowing hard to get to safety. At the same time, while I think that picture is there, we ought to think about why the sailors are acting this way. Why do they not just take Jonah at his word? Why do they not just cast him straight into the water? Well, the main issue seems to be that although Jonah has told them that this must be done, they recognize him to be a prophet of the Lord, and although he has been in disobedience, the sailors seem to be worried about offending God by taking Jonah's life. I mean, we ought to remember these men do not know much about the Lord at this stage, just what Jonah has told them. And they're probably thinking to themselves, you know, here's a God of mighty power. What will God do to us if we kill one of his prophets? If we cast him overboard? What will God do to us if we cast Jonah into the raging waters, if we take his life? Will God not judge us for that? Even if the sin is Jonah's in bringing this storm against them, they're surely thinking, if we take his life, surely we will be guilty as well. And so they try to row to shore. They don't get anywhere, however, that they can't do it. The storm is too strong for them. And so finally, in verse 14, they realize that unless they do as Jonah has told them, they will certainly be lost. And so with great fear of God, and here's where I'm saying that they're worried about offending God, they cry out, before they will cast Jonah into the sea, they cry out to God, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood." These men may be pagans. They may have lived their lives in the past following false gods and all sorts of superstitions, but they do recognize the value of human life. And they recognize how serious a thing it is to take a human life. In fact, even though Jonah has told them what he has done, they still describe his death as innocent blood, and they clearly think of this as this would be something that in the norm that they wouldn't dare to do. They couldn't dare to do it. They're taking innocent blood. They conclude in verse 14 saying, "For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." And essentially they're saying, look, we've done everything we could to try and preserve Jonah's life, but the Lord has done what pleased him. He has intensified the storm. We can't fight it. We can't fight him. And they're saying, we resign to your will. Do not lay this guilt upon us. What a contrast these men are. And remember, these are men who've grown up in pagan lands with pagan philosophy, false gods, all the rest. But what a contrast these men are to the people of even Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ's day. You know, as the Saviour was being led to the cross, the crowd were crying out for his crucifixion. And in Matthew 27 and verse 25, having called out for Christ's crucifixion, the Jewish people then declared as a body, and they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Those are solemn words. They're saying, let us bear the guilt of this. Let us even take the credit for this. Let his blood be upon us. Well, here in Jonah, here are pagans who, in the midst of the storm, they have developed a fear of God that gives them more sense than the generation of the Jewish people who were there in Christ's day, those whose eyes were darkened and who rejected the Messiah. They thought nothing of standing before Pilate and before God and accepting the consequences for the death of Christ. His blood be on us. Well, here are wiser men. They recognize the solemnity of what they're being told to do. They recognize the seriousness of it all. And all the more so when they're dealing with a prophet of the Lord. Of course, how much more when you're dealing with the Son of God? They say, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood." You know, as you think of those two contrasts, the people of Christ's day and even these pagan sailors, how tragic it is when men do not realize how serious a thing it is to trample the blood of Christ underfoot, to treat his death as a light thing, a small thing. You know, these sailors also stand in great contrast to Jonah in many ways, because one of the dominant themes in this book is the fact that God desires to show his grace to all the earth and even to the extremely guilty people of Nineveh. One of the connected themes then, and we've seen something of it already in this book, is the reluctance of Jonah for God's grace to be seen by Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want Nineveh to experience God's blessing. He doesn't want them to be spared. He wants to see Nineveh face the wrath of God. Jonah has no concern at all for the lives of the people of Nineveh. Nineveh are enemies. And Jonah is even happy to disobey God and run in the other direction rather than be an instrument of their deliverance. In fact, even at the end of the book, although I do believe he's repenting here, but even at the end of the book, it ends in quite an abrupt way with Jonah angry because God has spared Nineveh and the Lord is challenging his anger, showing him it's wrong. While Jonah, the Israelite, the prophet of God, is so reluctant to see God's mercy shown to Ninevites, while he's so reluctant to see them spared from the wrath of God, and I suppose partly because they're people who may well harm Israel in time to come, yet here in contrast we have sailors, pagans, Gentiles. And even though the judgment of God is coming against them because of Jonah, like the judgment of God was against Nineveh, even though they've been told that they'll be spared if they just cast Jonah out of the boat, they're doing what they can to get him to safety. In some sense, these sailors take God more seriously than Jonah has, and they show more of the heart of God than Jonah does. They have a concern for Jonah's life. He had little concern for the lives of people of Nineveh. They show more concern for guilty Jonah than he shows for guilty Nineveh. And they're pagans. And as we think of that, what a sad thing it is when at times the world does show more of God's compassion than even we who are his people. What a sad thing it is when those who have no thought of God are nevertheless doing something of what they can for the good of those around them, and admittedly, because they don't know salvation, they can't really do anything of eternal good. But what a sad thing it is when they are striving to do good for men, and yet we are the ones who are able to do real good to men. We are the ones who are able to bring them the gospel, to tell them of one who is mighty to save. What a sad thing it is when we are showing less concern and less care for those around us than even the world would show. The sailor's activity here is something of a rebuke to Jonah. As the Lord's people, those who have personally experienced the grace of God, how much more should we be seeking God's grace and therefore God's good for those around us? Now, for all their attempts to avoid Jonah's death, there was no way of escape. And so the sailors ultimately did have to relent, and they did with Jonah as he had told them. Verse 15 tells us they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. Now, as far as the sailors are concerned, Jonah is dead. He's gone. He's in the sea. I mean, in a storm like this, I know it calms very quickly, but they wouldn't have seen much of Jonah, I'm sure. As far as they're concerned, Jonah is dead. There's no one that could hope for any other outcome in circumstances like this. But it had to be done. And as they said of the Lord, "Thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." Notice then, finally, as we think of Jonah having just been cast into the sea, presumably dead, at least from the perspective of the sailors, notice then the effect of this death. The effect. First of all, you see the effect upon the storm. Verse 15 does draw this real strong connection. They took up Jonah, they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Suddenly the sea was calm. And the Lord, in calming the waters, gave a clear testimony that what Jonah had said was right. There was a direct link between the sin of Jonah and dealing with it, and the storm. As soon as the sin was cast out of the boat, as soon as the guilt was met with the judgment of the waters, the storm ceased, and the boat was safe. As soon as the sin was dealt with, there was no more need for the anger of God to be displayed. The storm ceased. And so it is for you and me. And what a comfort that is, again, as we seek to draw near to our God. There was a time when our sin was bringing the wrath of God against us. And even if we didn't realize it, the storm was on the horizon, our ship was sailing to ruin, we could easily have been brought down to the abyss under God's judgment. But for we who are the Lord's today, we find that the storm has ceased. It has ceased. The waters are perfectly calm. And the reason for the calm, the reason that the storm of God's wrath is gone, is because of our Saviour, who is innocent and pure, spotless, undefiled, and yet who was willing to be our scapegoat, who was willing to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And by his grace, he has borne your sin, and he has faced your storm, and he has died in your place. But Jonah did not literally die. God was going to provide for him. But our Saviour did literally die. He had to die. He had to face the full weight of God's wrath. And he has done it. He's been wounded, he's been bruised in your place. And because of it, there is peace for your soul, that the storm has ceased. We have peace with God. We have smooth sailing to eternity, at least in terms of the wrath of God. It is removed. So there's the effect upon the storm. Praise God for it. But then also think about the effect of Jonah's death upon the sailors. The effect upon the sailors. We have the reaction here. We see it in verse 16. It says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows." Now, earlier in verse 10, we were told that these men were exceedingly afraid, and and literally in the Hebrew, they feared a great fear. Now, as Jonah is cast into the sea and the storm ceases, they do not just fear generally, they feared the Lord exceedingly. They feared the Lord with a great fear. And you'll notice in the King James there that Lord is in capitals. And that's telling you that it's the name of God being used. They feared Jehovah with a great fear. They feared the Lord exceedingly. They didn't just fear in general. They didn't just fear supernatural forces in general or the gods in general. They specifically feared Jehovah, the true and living God. They feared him with a great fear. Now, what are we to make of that? Scripture can use that language in quite a broad way. When it talks about fearing the Lord, it can at times simply mean that maybe individuals are literally afraid of God, terrified of him, since they recognize his power. That language is also used at times to speak of maybe the outward worship of the Lord. Not necessarily heart worship, but outward worship. The language is also used to speak of true worship of God. And so you could understand that these men truly became God-fearers. That is, they truly believed in the Lord and began to serve him. Certainly, while we're not told an awful lot of detail about what's meant by this fearing of the Lord, we are given their actions. They offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, maybe they did it then and there upon the boat. Others suggest it's maybe more likely that it's telling us that they actually, once they got to shore, they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. I mean, especially if they were casting things overboard, it's whether or not they had sufficient to make a sacrifice on the boat itself. The text is simply telling us that they feared the Lord, and as a result of this, they sacrificed unto God. Maybe they even went to the temple in Jerusalem, although we're not told. But they offered sacrifice. And on top of that, they made vows. They made vows. And therefore, at least in some degree, they were binding themselves to serve the Lord. Now, whether that was a vow to just perform an extra sacrifice in future, or whether it was a vow to serve the Lord with the whole of their lives, we don't know, but in some sense, these men were binding themselves to the Lord. Whatever the extent of what is signified here, whether they were genuinely converted to serve the Lord or not, at the very least, they were certainly impacted in a tremendous way by their encounter with Jonah, this disobedient prophet, who was forced to confront his sin and made public confession of sin before them, before, by his willing death, the storm ceased. They were impacted greatly by this encounter. You know, if pushed, I'm inclined to say that these men were converted. Now, it's if you like, a best guess. Part of my thinking in that even is, how do we know that they offered sacrifices unto the Lord and made vows? How do we know that detail? How did Jonah know that detail? How did the author of this book know that detail? I recognise the Lord could have revealed it to him without any other means. But quite often in Scripture, the Lord inspired his word as people gleaned the information in a more natural way. It's very possible that these men had a testimony after they made their sacrifices and their vows. I'm inclined, if pushed, to say these men were converted. They used to be crying out onto pagan gods, and now they are vowing vows onto the Lord, onto Jehovah. In fact, now they are binding themselves to serve the Lord, at least in some degree. You know, as we think of what the Lord has done for us, as we think of the deliverance that we have been granted, as we see the storm of judgment against our sin brought to a calm because of the loving Saviour who plunged into the depths for us, does it have an effect upon our hearts, like Jonah's supposed death had upon those sailors? Do we respond to the grace of God with a reverential fear of him, and by serving him with our all? Do we offer him the sacrifice of our lips and of our lives? Do we offer him our praise and our thanksgiving and our all? Do we bind ourselves to his service? Do we respond with gladness in the presence of our God? Or do we just, are you just continuing down the road, perhaps saying, yes, well, I'm very thankful God has saved me. How wonderful that is. Praise God, the storm's gone. But now I'll just get on with my life. As we think of the ceasing of the storm and all that God has done for us, the mercy that he has shown to you and to me through the greater Jonah, ought we not to respond with grateful praise, with grateful service, to lay down our lives upon the altar as that living sacrifice for God? Will you bind yourself to him? Lord, in light of your great deliverance, in light of the storm ceasing through the death of Christ for me, Lord, I will serve you. I will serve you to the end. May God bless his word to us and apply it to our hearts. Amen.